Well, please turn with me in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll turn to our sermon text in Matthew chapter 5. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read once again beginning in verse 1. Our text today is going to be verses 9 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we come to the last two Beatitudes. So you could think of this as the end of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting that the Beatitudes here end in a very similar way to the way they began. Think about verse 10, verse 3. Verse 3 says, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we end up here in verse 10 with, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, again, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The same blessing, the end of the first and last Beatitude. What this is doing is it's underscoring for you, again, that these Beatitudes, like the entire Sermon on the Mount, it's important to remember, they don't float out in space all by themselves. They're not these totally abstract moral principles for ethical living that can work sort of like a universal remote with whatever ethical or religious system you happen to have in your living room. These are teachings for the kingdom of heaven, for the kingdom of heaven, specifically and exclusively. And that exclusivity, that differentness of the kingdom of God comes to a head here as Jesus closes the Beatitudes by telling you that you are blessed when you're persecuted by a world that hates you because it hated him first. There's kind of a gentle irony in the last two Beatitudes, isn't there? If you look there, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." But then verse 10 implies that in this life, these people of the kingdom of heaven, these people who are poor in spirit, they're mourners, they're meek men and women who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're merciful, they're pure in heart, they're peacemakers. These people are going to experience the opposite of peace in this life. They're going to experience persecution, it says. So Jesus wants to reorient you here, once again, to the perspective of the kingdom of heaven. He wants to convince you, he wants to assure you that you are blessed, not only when you're acting as a peacemaker, but even, in fact, especially when the world is showing in the harshest possible ways that it is not and it never will be at peace with you. The persecuted are blessed, actually, for the exact same reason that peacemakers are blessed. Same reason that characterizes all of these Beatitudes. And that is because you are united by faith to Jesus Christ himself, the great persecuted peacemaker whose innocent suffering was what actually made peace between you and God and between you and one another. So that's where we'll be trying to see today in these short verses together. Verse 9 then, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now to understand this very important biblical idea of peace, you have to begin really with God himself. God himself is the God of peace, Romans 15:33. See, there is no conflict in God, is there? Now there's relationship. There is relationship, but there is no conflict. The three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, exist eternally in intimate communion with one another. Close fellowship, no beginning, no end, never a breach of peace among them. There's this perfect unity, perfect agreement and cooperation and mutual loves, eternal peace within the Trinity, within the Godhead. And so then when God enters into relationship with his creatures, when that relationship is operating the way that it's supposed to, it too is a relationship of peace. As those who bear the image of God are created then to live in peaceful relationships with God and with one another. So you think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were at peace with God, and they were at peace with one another until sin came. And that's one of the first things sin did, is sin broke the peace between men and God. It also broke the peace between Adam and Eve. It distorted that relationship completely that before was so perfect. And so what we have to understand next is that God's work of salvation then, God's gracious mission to overcome human sin, to restore man to intimate communion and fellowship with him, has as its aim the restoration of peace. That is the mission of God, bring peace where there is no peace right now. Think of the priestly blessing of Numbers. "The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace." The Levitical law, I think of it, provides not just for sin offerings, for atonement and forgiveness, but peace offerings for fellowship with God, together with the people of God. The great future hope of Israel was that God's saving rule over his people would be a reign of peace. Psalm 46, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire, destroying these implements of war. The prophets speak of people beating their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Speaks of the lion lying down with the lamb. And You may be familiar with how this biblical idea of peace, expressed particularly in the term shalom, which you may have heard of before, it's not just the absence of war and conflict. It's referring positively to the state of complete well-being, this full-orbed, wholesome prosperity brought about for the people of God through God's redemptive action on their behalf. That's the biblical idea of peace. So it makes sense then that the people of God then are commanded in Psalm 34:14 to seek peace and pursue it. If God is the God of peace, then his people are called to seek peace and pursue it. Romans 12 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then there's James 3:17 and 18. There it describes the wisdom from above as first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. And James then goes on to say, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's talking about peacemaking and how it produces a harvest of righteousness. And it's interesting, isn't it, in that passage, that the wisdom from above, James says, is first pure, then peaceable. Pure and peaceable. And so it's another point where these beatitudes sort of interlock conceptually. So fascinating. You see, you're not going to be a good peacemaker if you're not pure in heart. It's the previous beatitude. Peacemaking is hard. It requires wisdom. It requires a pure heart. And it's so easy to get it wrong. It's so easy to try to bring peace to a situation and end up just stirring it up and making it worse. It's very common. We forget to take the log out of our own eye before we try to remove the speck from somebody else's. We fan into flame a fire of rivalry and envy and anger and frustration when we were trying to help, but we were doing it unwisely. We were doing it impurely, perhaps. Of course, we all have, by nature, these sinful natural tendencies within us that make for the opposite of peace. That's what accounts for the opposite of peace, being what we see all around us in the world, violence, oppression, all these conflict, and we see it in our own relationships, in our own hearts. Some of us, of course, like to avoid conflict, run away from it, not deal with it. Others of us like conflict too much. We sort of thrive on it. Left to ourselves, we are not naturally peacemakers, naturally war makers, conflict makers. And so, naturally, we're not going to be the recipients of the blessing of this beatitude, are we? It doesn't come naturally to us. And that's why, once again, as we've seen time and again, the only way for this beatitude, like the others, to become a reality in your life, as we want it so badly to be, we want to see peace, the only way for that to happen is for you to embrace and know the one man who is teaching you these beatitudes. Because you see, Jesus himself is the great peacemaker. See, when you look at Jesus, peace becomes so much more than an abstract ideal. We can talk about visualizing world peace, and it's sort of up in the air, and we can never bring it down to earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, he himself is our peace. Jesus is the great peacemaker. That's Ephesians 2. He himself is our peace, it says. And he has broken down in his flesh, it says. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. It was in Christ, Colossians 1:19. In him, it says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And why did all the fullness of God dwell in Christ? Why was that? For what purpose? It was, and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's what the cross of Christ is about. It's about making peace between God and man. And between man and man as a result. And so the outcome for us, Romans 5:1, is that therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through whom? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is your peace. He has killed the hostility, it says, that existed between you and God, existed between you and other people. And so what happens now, you see, is that in union with Christ, as you're joined to him by faith, you now have the opportunity to act as a peacemaker in your relationships with the people around you. And when you do that, Jesus says, you are blessed because you will be called sons of God. Why is that? Why sons of God? Well, you see, when you act as a peacemaker, you are doing the kind of work that God loves to do. You're showing, demonstrating that you're his children by doing the things that God does. It shows that you're imitating your heavenly Father, who has brought peace to earth by sending his Son to be the great peacemaker among us and for us. And now he sends you out and he says, make peace. Make peace. So how can we do that then? What does that look like? How do you do that, especially when so often peace seems like a hopeless dream that really died a long time and many hurts and many angry words ago? Well, we can only touch on this now, but think about some of these things. When you make peace in your relationships, biblically, when you choose to overlook offenses instead of insisting on your rights, that's one way. You make peace when you're meek, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, when you're meek instead of becoming bitter and getting angry and defensive. You make peace when you resist the temptation to keep a record of all the ways that people have hurt you and bring them up later, score points in an argument. You make peace when you're quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You're making peace when you proactively seek out other people, when there is some offense that has come between you on either side. And you go gently and with wisdom and humility, and you become the one to initiate gospel-saturated reconciliation, moving towards other sinners, even at great risk to yourself, in love, with mercy and grace in your heart, with the goal of winning and giving forgiveness that reenacts the forgiveness that you've been given by God through Jesus Christ. Those are the things, kinds of things that make for peace. Lastly, kind of from another angle, you become a peacemaker when you do this, when you hold out to those who are still God's enemies the peace that God is holding out to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. How beautiful upon the mountains, Isaiah 52, are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so to go out to your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers and anyone you meet and to say, listen, God loved the world by sending his only Son so that if you believe in him, you don't have to perish. You don't have to be God's enemy anymore. You can have everlasting life. God has moved towards you in grace and kindness, and he's offered his only Son to be your peace as he is mine. So turn to him in faith. Turn away from your sin. Embrace the forgiveness, the peace that he offers. As Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is being a peacemaker, perhaps in the highest sense of all. Blessed, then, are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But, of course, for all this talk of peace, there's an important aspect of life in this world where you have to understand that you must never experience peace this side of glory. And that's because being a follower of Jesus actually guarantees that you will perpetually be at war. And that is at war with the world. And to clarify, we're talking about the world here in an ethical sense. Not the world as like this physical creation, but the world as the Bible speaks of it, as the kingdom of darkness arrayed against the kingdom of God. All of the combined energies of sinful humanity backed by the powers of darkness, brought to bear in opposition to the rule and saving work of God in this world. See, Jesus would not have you labor under any illusion that you will ever be at peace with this world and in this world, because if you follow him, then you can be sure that this world will never be at peace with you. And that brings us then to the final beatitude today, as well as Jesus' elaboration on it in verses 11 and 12. Okay, now as we start to think about these verses, it's important for you to realize that the opposition between the world and the kingdom of God is nothing new. It didn't start yesterday. It didn't start even with Christ. It goes back to the very, very beginning. We were talking earlier about the peace in the Garden of Eden experienced between Adam and Eve and the Lord, the way it was broken by the fall. Right after that, when God gave the very first promise of the gospel, the very first promise of a coming Savior in Genesis chapter 3, when he first laid out how he was going to restore peace when Adam and Eve had just destroyed the peace of Eden, how did he say that was going to happen? Well, it was going to happen through a great conflict, through the great conflict that was going to characterize the entire rest of world history from that point on. I will put enmity, that's not peace, I will put enmity, God says, between you and the woman, he says to the serpent, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel. See, the restoration of peace between God and man is going to come through the great ages-long war between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. This great antithesis, this irreconcilable opposition between the world and the children of God never goes away. What you need to understand here is that Jesus Christ is himself the culmination of that great cosmic struggle. He is the offspring of the woman that God promised back in Genesis 3. And all through his life, Jesus knew that he was not at peace with this world that is fundamentally opposed to God, opposed to God's people, opposed to God's redemptive mission in the world, and particularly to God's Son. Jesus knew that his mission in life was in part to endure the opposition of the world. That was part of his mission, and ultimately to experience that opposition in a lethal way. So what Jesus is doing in this beatitude is he's once again pointing out that what is true of the king of the kingdom of heaven must also be true of the people of that kingdom. You too must face the opposition of the world. The good news here, though, of course, is that Christ transforms that opposition from a threat into a blessing. It becomes a blessing, a privilege that carries with it, as Jesus says here, a great heavenly reward. As Jesus says in John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. Listen, if they persecuted me, Jesus says, they will also persecute you. And he explains to the disciples there, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And he tells them, listen, if you were of the world would love you. There'd be no problem. The world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Jesus takes men and women who are the offspring of the serpent, enemies of God, and he tears them out of Satan's grasp. He brings them and folds them into the family of God instead. And the world just hates that. Can't stand it. And so now that world will always hate and oppose you. It will revile you. It will utter all kinds of evil against you. Okay, now we often think of persecution, though, as something that happens to other people. The persecuted church, we think of, that's the church on the other side of the world. And, of course, week by week, we pray for Christians in various countries who are regularly imprisoned, who lose their homes, and who not uncommonly lose their lives because they're living in lands where the opposition of the world is openly violent, it's unrestrained. That's not your daily experience and mine right now in our context. And we should be grateful for that difference. We should be humbled by it. We should be thankful for the relative peace and freedom that we enjoy. What you also need to understand from this beatitude is that your relationship to the world in principle, at the very bottom, in principle, your relationship to the world is exactly the same as that of a Christian living under the most oppressive foreign regime. A great danger, after all, for the church when it's living in relative peace and prosperity and freedom is that we're very quick to forget this basic opposition to the world. It's so easy for us to be seduced by the offered friendship of the world in such a way that we eventually become indistinguishable from the world. So that's one of the ways the world can win. It can't win by force, it can win by friendship. You remember in the book of Numbers how the Moabites couldn't gain the upper hand over Israel through military power. He sent Balaam to try to curse Israel, and he couldn't do anything but bless them. They knew they weren't going to win a battle against Israel, but how did they very nearly succeed? It was through friendship. It was when Israel drew close to Moab, began to intermarry with the Moabites, and then they began to worship the god of the Moabites, Baal of Peor. Undefeated by the hostility of the world, but very nearly consumed by companionship with the world. Peace with the world in that sense can only come through assimilation with the world. This last beatitude highlights for you something very important, that your goal should never be to become as comfortable as possible in this world. If that's your goal, if your goal is to avoid conflict with the world, to avoid the opposition of the world, to enjoy its approval wherever possible, then you've really already lost the battle against the world. Joined with the world. But the hope of this passage is that if friendship with the world means enmity with God, James 4:4 says that, well, you can turn that around, can't we? What Jesus is reminding you here is that enmity with the world is a sign of friendship with God. That those the world opposes are actually blessed, and to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. The purpose of this beatitude, though, is not just to warn you against getting too close to the world. In fact, it's not even primarily that. More particularly, listen, this beatitude's purpose is to prepare you for the real experience of persecution. To prepare you for persecution. See, you may not feel like your life or your livelihood or your way of life are threatened imminently on a day-to-day basis. But the fact remains that you have associated yourself with a group of people, the church, who, like their master, are naturally despised and rejected of men. And you can expect that rejection to become more and more public, more and more fierce and impudent and undisguised and virulent and even violent as time goes on. You can expect that. And that's what the Lord is seeking to teach you. Al Mohler, a prominent preacher, Christian sort of cultural observer, recently pointed out that until recent days, average American gained what he called social capital by being associated with Christianity. But that's not true anymore, increasingly, on the whole and on average in the United States today. He observed that now Americans very frequently lose social capital by being associated with churches that are serious about the authority of the law of God, who preach the true gospel of Christ. So the question for you then, if you haven't experienced this yet, to think about if and when you do, how you are going to navigate life in a culture that increasingly does not love you for being a nice church-going, Christ-following, Bible-believing person. How will you react when your Christian faith proves at some crucial moment in your life, some turning point where the roads diverge and you have a choice to make, and your Christian faith seems like it's going to be personally costly to you? You need to think about that now, not later when the moment comes. Will you start to distance yourself from the church and from Christ when you start to feel the heat of the world's disapproval? Or will you count yourself blessed? You count yourself blessed when you're reviled, when the world starts to speak evil of you, you personally and in particular. encouragement of this passage, then, is to know, though, that the opposition of the world is not simply something we must endure, something we need to just get through, just keep our heads down, grit our teeth, wait it out, hope for something better later. Jesus says that when you are persecuted, you are blessed. You are blessed. And you're blessed because of something in the past, something in the present, and something in the future. And we'll close with those three things. At the end of verse 12, Jesus says this, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." See, when you face the opposition of the world for the sake of Christ, you don't do that alone. You are in very good company. You're standing in a very long line of faithful followers of God who have been unashamed of the Word of God in the midst of ungodly cultures of every description. And they have paid a severe price, but they have endured all the way to the end, and they have been blessed. So when you experience the opposition of the world, it is a sign that you are at one with those faithful ones of every generation for whom devotion to the kingdom of God has proved truly costly. In the present, then, Jesus tells you to rejoice and be glad. That's a joy and gladness for right now. Yours is the kingdom of heaven, and persecution for the sake of the name of Christ confirms that to you. You have been counted worthy, like the apostles rejoicing at the end of Acts chapter 5 when they've just been arrested and beaten and threatened by the Jewish leaders for preaching the name of Christ, rejoicing that they've been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So when you feel the heat of the world's disfavor, you experience it in present, personal, holy, spiritual, faith-wrought union with your crucified Savior who endured the cross for you at the hands of sinful men. You are in Him, and you are His right now, and He right now is your King as you live in His kingdom. And that's good news for you for the present. And finally, Jesus points you forward to the future. Rejoice and be glad, He says, for your reward is great in heaven. The reality is that persecution really is painful. Jesus is not denying that by saying that it comes with a blessing. Suffering for Christ is real suffering. That's part of the point here. But what Jesus is doing is he's pointing you beyond whatever you might be called to endure or sacrifice in this life, far beyond these things, to the treasures that are waiting for you in heaven. You need to see by faith and hold on to that future hope when every tear is going to be wiped away, when every wrong is going to be made right. That's what's coming. And you need to know and be assured that there is nothing, not one thing, that the Lord may require you to sacrifice or lay down in this life for His sake, that He will not superabundantly repay, not by your deserving, as though you've earned it, but by His grace alone, according to His promise, in eternity with Him. So, brothers and sisters, what you've seen here is that you and I are called to be peacemakers. We are. But you and I must never think that our relationship with the world is naturally one of peace. It's not. Your job and mine until the return of Christ is to seek peace and to pursue it as children of the God of peace, because Jesus is our peace. But listen, you must never expect peace with the world that is opposed to God. The world is not your friend. You need to know that. Operate under that assumption in your daily life. The world is not your friend as it was not a friend to Christ. And yet, at the same time, you and I have been sent out into that very world of hostility against God with a message of peace. A message of peace, imploring the world, be reconciled to God. So, brothers and sisters, let's be about that task right now. Confidently, boldly. Confident in this peace that we have with God. Pursuing peace with one another. Expecting to be opposed and persecuted, but faithfully holding out this peace of God in Christ to anyone who will turn, who will embrace Him in faith, expectantly looking forward to the great reward that's in store in heaven. for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace. Thank you that you have brought about peace with God because we have been justified through faith in him. Lord, we pray that you would make us peacemakers. Make us faithful instruments in your hand to bring peace where there is conflict. Bring reconciliation where there is brokenness. Lord, give us courage, we pray, not to flinch under the threat of opposition or persecution or being reviled or spoken evil of, even threatened with violence and great personal loss. Lord, may we be bold in our devotion to Christ, believing what your word says here, that it's so counterintuitive but so true, that even when we are opposed for his name, we are blessed. Help us, we pray, Lord. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to make these things a reality in our lives, and so we pray that you would do that in this moment and throughout this week as your word sinks deeply into our heart and sprouts and bears fruit by your grace within us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.